Will you turn in your Bibles to the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus? We want to take just another brief look at this text before we pass on to other considerations. The 8th verse. And let them build me a sanctuary. For what purpose? That I may dwell among them. Why did he want to do it? They were such an ornery people, weren't they? Quarrelsome, miserable, selfish, you name it, you still don't cover it. In constant rebellion almost against him. A man despised, rejected. And yet he said, I've got to dwell among them. I want to be with them. Why? He wanted to be with them in their sorrows. Didn't he? He wanted to be with them in their disappointments. Anything that touched their lives, he wanted to share in. And the prophet Isaiah says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. You see them marching through that wilderness country, millions of them. And one by one, they pass away and are buried, and he was there. He saw it. No wonder the prophet speaks of him as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That long, torturous way back to the promised land. He was with them every step of the way. And not a heartache, not a grief, not a disappointment, not a failure that they experienced or felt, but that he felt it too. Now the glorious promise is that he's going to be with us, isn't he? How long? Always. Even unto the end of the world. The end of the age. You see, he wanted the fellowship of his people. He longed for it. I think his greatest heartache was not over the sins that they committed, but over the lack, pardon me, over the lack of recognition on their part of his presence with them. The pillar of cloud by day, all they had to do was to look up. He was there. The pillar of fire by night. And in the time when the terrors by night were flying about, and the fears and the anxieties, he was there. But you know, there was another reason why he wanted to be with them. And I think this is beautifully set forth in the book Education. Page 255. I want to share a few of those statements with you as we go on in our study this morning. The love and the desire for fellowship that was in Christ's heart for his people is beyond description. We just cannot. We cannot fathom it. But listen to this. And I think really this was the key reason why he wanted to be with them. As a shield from temptation, as an inspiration to purity and truth, no other influence can equal the sense of God's presence. Such a shield, faith, if cherished, will bring to every soul. He knew their problems, he knew their weaknesses. He knew their good intentions and their weak wills. He knew it all. And just as we have discovered that it is much easier to be good and to keep our minds on sacred and worthwhile themes when we're in the presence of one another in a service of worship or with somebody whom we love and whom we respect. So he sensed that if they could be constantly conscious of his presence, that it would be a shield against temptation. And it would be an inspiration to purity and to truth. Truth in the inward parts. And so he said, they can't come to be with us in that beautiful home that was prepared for them. Not yet. So I want to be with them in all their afflictions and all of their problems, but I want to be with them as a shield against temptation, as an inspiration, a continuing inspiration to purity and truth. That Christ may dwell where? Where? In your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell among us. God with us. That was his name, Emmanuel. God with us. And Paul brings it closer even than Israel knew it as an experience, as a physical, literal experience. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend the love of God, the height, the depth, the breadth, the width, all of it. And to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't it wonderful? He wants to be with us, not only with us, but Paul says in us. Will you pardon a little reference to something that we don't often talk about in public? I'll never forget when my wife came to me with the word that she was pregnant. She suspected it for a time. The doctor confirmed it. And then I knew it. For a long time, the three of us were the only ones that knew anything about it. Days and days and weeks went by, and always in our thinking was, something is happening. A child is being born. And after a while, other people began to notice it too. The evidence was there. And I recall many times as we would go to bed at night, she'd take my hand and she'd say, the little fellow was acting up tonight. There were feelings inside. There was movement. And every plan that was laid, everything that was done, now was done with that little life in mind. Things were made. Shopping was done. Every conceivable preparation that we could think of was made for this little life. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. A constant awareness of his presence. An inspiration to purity and holiness. Just as every father and every mother desires to be an inspiration to his children, and especially to the little ones as they come into the world. Just as they have high aims and noble aspirations, so God wants us to have these as we sense his divine presence among us. And if this is a literal indwelling, I mean by faith, if we are conscious of it, if we are aware of it, if we are aware of His continuing daily presence with us, it will be a safeguard against temptations, an inspiration to purity and holiness. Now, may we carry it just a little farther? The things we eat. We will eat not to satisfy our own appetite, but His. The words we speak will be words that will be pleasing to Him, words that if He could speak through our voices, which He longs to do, He would speak. The thoughts are His thoughts. The affections are His affections. The forgiveness is His forgiveness. It's His life. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. As a safeguard to temptation. The only defense, we're told in Desire of Ages, the only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in His righteousness. Now let's read on there, page 301 in the Christian Home Library edition. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unhallowed effects of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. We may leave off many bad habits and for a time part company with Satan, but without a vital connection with God, through the surrender of ourselves to Him, moment by moment, we shall be overcome. And we know that, don't we? We've experienced it altogether too often. Without a personal acquaintance with Christ and a continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding at the end. His enabling power. I love to think of it. To me, the three most beautiful words in Scripture are, He is able. You think of it. He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. It's His joy to present us to the Father. It's His joy to present us to the world. And all because of His indwelling presence. Well, there are many others that we could think about this morning and quote and read, but we must move on farther in our study of this glorious theme. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And that promise is ours to the end of time. We'll never be separated from Christ. We will never be alone in this world in any experience at any time, the time of trouble after the close of probation or any other time, unless we want to be rid of His presence. The only way that He will come out of our hearts is the willful determination of us to expel Him. And sometimes I'll tell you, we try this so hard that it may be comparable to a woman in childbirth. And still He wants to hold on. He wants to be with us so badly. He loves us. Are we getting that impression? Are we? Is it discouraging to realize this? Well, I think it's the most glorious thing in all the world that Christ, would want to be so meaningful to us and with us in all of our trials and temptations, and give us His grace and His power to overcome. Oh, what wonderful love. Now, the lessons that Christ wanted to teach in the sanctuary, as revealed in the sacrificial system. The first lesson, the wages of sin is what? Death. Was that true back there? Do you think it is possible that we need to be reminded of that truth today? You see, when we sin, we do not have to take the animal and slay it and see its blood oozing out and maybe catch a little of it and sprinkle it before the veil or put it on the horns of the altar. We do not see death every time we sin. But God intended that every time that Israel sinned, they would see death. Unless some of them might not be aware of their sins, morning and evening, a sacrifice was made to remind them of this vital, vital fact. The wages of sin is death. And how many have sinned? All have sinned. God wanted us also to remember that forgiveness is made possible only because of shed blood. Forgiveness and cleansing, the only instrument that God has for the cleansing of the soul is the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other. Now, fire will consume all sin in the end. But I don't want to have my sins consumed that way, especially if I am to be consumed along with them. And some men send their sins beforehand to judgment, we are told, and others they follow after. We can send our sins to the sanctuary, can't we? Where the blood of Jesus Christ makes atonement. And where we can be forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. A lesson that Christ wanted us to learn in the sanctuary was the cost, the tremendous cost of sin. And so that this might be demonstrated, so that they might be constantly aware of it, here were the sacrifices and the offerings brought. Now, we talked a little bit yesterday about the sanctuary, the altar of burnt offering. And I wish somehow or other that the actual horror of what God went through in seeing all these sacrifices while His people went on sinning, and until they came to the place where they thought that it didn't matter very much whether or not they sinned, just so long as they brought an offering, a sacrifice. And the priests, as we discovered, encouraged them in this. And the Bible tells us of how they went about trying to encourage the people to sin. And once in a while they would think of a new reason and tell the people that unless they did certain things, or if they walked more than a certain distance, that they were sinners and had to bring an offering. Until Sister White says, a lifetime was not long enough to enable them to perform all the rites and the ceremonies that were built around by the traditions and by the greed of the priests of Israel. No wonder when the Lord came, He wanted to wipe it all out. What we see in some religious systems today, the selling of indulgences in Luther's day, was a prostitution of God's impressive, tremendously impressive act in giving to His people the sanctuary service and the offering of sacrifices. I think we need to be reminded that sin is just as offensive to God as today as it always has been. Little sins and big sins. Deliberate sins and sins of ignorance. Sin in any form. And let's not try to rationalize it away. Let's not try to excuse it by saying, well, you know, I'm just human, that's all. God wants sinless people in His kingdom. And my dear brethren and sisters, He's going to have them. And the reason He hasn't come yet is because He doesn't have them. Can we sense that? God's unwillingness to have His people perish has been the reason of His so long delay. Because He knows that if He were to come, so many would be unprepared. That's found in the book Evangelism, 694. It's not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be so long delayed. Neither was it God's will that the children of Israel should wander 40 years in the wilderness. He planned to lead them directly from the land of Egypt into the promised land and establish them there, a holy, healthy, happy people. And those to whom it was first preached went not in because of unbelief. The same sins that kept Israel out of the land of promise are keeping us out of the heavenly Canaan, the servant of the Lord says. She says that it is the unbelief, the worldliness, the unconsecration and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. And she adds to that these solemn words, we may have to remain in this world many years more because of insubordination. Evangelism 696 and 97. God's unwillingness to have His people perish. Oh, my friends, He loves us. He suffers with us. He longs to give us victory. He doesn't want us to be the sport of the devil. He gives us the power, divine power, to overcome sin. And the Holy Spirit is given in a special sense to keep us from sinning. Someone has said the resources of the Christian are the Word of God, the holy angels, the blessed Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Almighty Father. What more do we need? What more do we need? There in that earthly sanctuary, just a little thing, 15 by 45, which could be moved around wherever Israel went so that God could be with them. That little tabernacle. Imagine it. That little tabernacle in one place represented to Israel the evidence of the presence of God, the visible evidence in the Ark of the Covenant. There was the table of showbread, of course, the altar of incense, the candlesticks in the holy apartment, and in the Ark in the most holy apartment. And these all typified things of very great significance. But I don't want us in our service to become so bogged down in trying to attach undue significance to any of these articles within the temple that we shall forget the one who was in that temple. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68, the sacrificial offerings were ordained by God to be to man a perpetual reminder and a penitential acknowledgement of his sin and a confession of his faith in the promised Redeemer. They were intended to impress upon the fallen race the solemn truth that it was sin that caused death. To Adam, the offering of the first sacrifice was a most painful ceremony. His hand must be raised to take the life which only God could give. His hand must be the one to make the wound and let the blood. It was the first time he witnessed death. And he knew that had he been obedient to God, there would have been no death to man or beast. As he slew the innocent victim, he trembled at the thought that his sin must shed the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. This scene gave him a deeper and more vivid sense of the greatness of his transgression, and he marveled at the infinite goodness that would give such a ransom to save the guilty. A star of hope illuminated the dark and terrible future and relieved it of its utter desolation. That's what it was for. That's the lesson that God wanted Israel to keep constantly in mind. Now, we've quoted this morning the text that we're all familiar with. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm glad for that second part. That, added to the first, gives us our star of hope, doesn't it? And this is the promise of God. Now, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I want to read this one, then I want us to turn to 1 John, the same chapter, or the first chapter, and read verses 6 to 10. And I want us to look at something today that is very glorious. And certainly it brings hope to our hearts. It should, at least. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Could we read it together? You have your Bibles. I'm glad to see you bringing them. Let's read it out loud together. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, aren't you glad for that? Can you say praise God to that? Would it hurt us to become a little Pentecostal and really say it, praise God for that? Would it? I think we're so formal and so cold sometimes that the Lord really wonders whether or not we mean what we say. And just because the dear people in the other communion carry it maybe too far, we're afraid to carry it at all. I love to preach to our dear people in Inter-America. I'll tell you, I know the moment that I cross the border and talk to our people, you hear amens all over the congregation. And at the right place, too. And you hear somebody saying, praise God. Well, does this get through to us, or doesn't it? Is it just like water rolling off of a duck's back Have we heard it so much that it doesn't make any impression anymore? Does it bring joy to our hearts to know that this promise is in His holy word? Does it mean anything to you that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? It does to me. Praise God every day for this advocate. I thank God for the goal that is set before us of not sinning, and the power that is available to us to keep us from sinning. But I know myself so well that if it were not for the rest of that text, I would be lost and without hope. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now notice the verse 2, and let's read that together. Don't be afraid of that big word there in the beginning. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. Did you get that? Not for ours only, but for how many sins? All the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation, which is used here, means to cover. It is used often in the sense of appeasing the wrath of God. Not against the sinner, but against sin. God's wrath against sin. And propitiation means to cover, to appease the wrath of God against sin, so that His justice and holiness will be satisfied, and so that He can forgive us. Did you notice that? Propitiation does not make God merciful. It makes divine forgiveness possible. And for this, an atonement must be provided. In Old Testament times, the sacrifice of animals. But thank God, when Jesus came, by the sacrifice of His own life upon the cross of Calvary. Atonement. Propitiation. And enough blood was shed on Calvary's cross to take care of our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Isn't that glorious? Even the worst sinner, even the most vicious and cruel person, enough sin, enough blood was shed to provide for the salvation of a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Dillinger or some of the great criminals of our day. Enough blood was shed to provide for the sins of the popes of Rome. And all of them and all of us need to apply that blood to our hearts, do we not? The sins of the whole world. Now let me ask you, how many sins does that leave out? How many? All right, let's read about that. And you know the text that I'm thinking of, 1 John chapter 1. And I wish we had some time to talk about this whole chapter. It's a tremendous chapter. That first verse says something that ought to be gripping and meaningful to us. But we don't take the time this morning to do that. Verse 6 beginning, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, Christ, and walk in darkness, what do? We lie and do not the truth. But if we walk, let's say it together, you know this one, if we walk in the light As He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. Now that means every kind of sin. It means just what it says. Now the 8th verse says, if we say that we have no sin, in the light of our study at the worship service yesterday, what are we anyway? What are we? We're sinners in need of a Savior. And if we say we have no sin, what do? Deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And then comes a beautiful promise. And let's repeat this together today. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A little while back we heard a great deal about a special work of cleansing that had to be done to make sure that the unconscious or the subconscious was cleansed. My brethren and sisters, it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. All sin, conscious sin, sins of ignorance, all sin is purged and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that experience we can have here and now today. And we can stand in the presence of our Lord and have Him look upon us as if we had never sinned. Isn't it wonderful? That's what justification is all about. This gives us our title to heaven. If we confess our sins, the condition, the only condition that is mentioned here is if we confess our sins. And confession requires sorrow for sin and genuine repentance. In the Old Testament it says that whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just. Now let me tell you what I think that means. I think that means that His justice demands that His faithfulness shall be demonstrated in forgiveness if we confess. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that as He looks upon us, He's able to say, I can see no sin in Jacob, or in Joseph, or in James, or in Mary. I can see no sin. We've been cleansed from all unrighteousness, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, does it. Are you grateful for the blood this morning? There's power. Wonder-working power in the blood. Let's join together in groups of three, perhaps at the most, and from the depths of our hearts, on our knees, praise God for this wonderful gift, for His presence with us, for the joys of His salvation, for the provision that has been made for forgiveness and cleansing. And if you're timid about praying this way, don't feel that you have to. Just speak to the Lord yourself in your own way, quietly. And let's share in each other's blessings and each other's prayers. Let's thank God for such a Savior and for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. That's what the sanctuary was for, to teach the lesson. Let's pray that God will help us to live. Let's kneel together for our season's prayer.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.